It's a joy to recognize who we're asking to do these conferences on taking the gospel into contemporary culture. First Scotty and now Tim Keller. Now, you know, Alistair Begg was the one we first had coming, and then we were grieved when we learned late last week that Alistair was sick and unable to come. So we began making phone calls. I called Scotty Smith, got him at a vacation home in Florida. Now think of that, you know, and Scotty, could you come? Well, a good friend, Scotty, said, give me an hour, I'll think about it and get back to you. He called back in about 5 minutes. Tim, who I emailed, not to his office, but to his home address, said, you know, Alistair has called and said he's sick. Can you come? Can you back up and do an extra lecture from the time we had him lecturing tomorrow? Can you back up into today? And his response was short. Sure, no problem. I respect Tim for so many things, and a number of you are here because of the things that you recognize in him. As the pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City, he has simply become one that many look to as a visionary thinker for the gospel in this culture. There are things that he says and thinks about that are not just for the local church, the immediate denomination, but are thinking about the gospel in the world as a whole, particularly how the gospel works itself out from urban centers and in urban centers. Now, that's large and visionary thinking. But what means as much to me is when a friend says, sure, no problem. It's not just the gospel large, it's the gospel intimate too. What can I do to help? I'll help as I can. And a number of us who know Tim and have looked at him not only caring for a church and a denomination and the gospel in the world, but simply caring for his wife in a time of illness this past year, we say, this is somebody we want to hear speak about the gospel of the Lord Jesus, because we recognize not only a vision, but an intimacy with the Savior that we want to hear. Tim, would you come and talk to us?
It's an honor and delight to be here, my first visit to Covenant. Of course, I admire greatly and know Brian. I don't know many of the rest of you. I'm glad to be getting to know you. Actually, I don't know half of you half as well as I should like. And I like less than half of you half as well as you deserve. Bilbo, Book 1, Chapter 1. Verse 48, I think. And you are, and I would like you to work it out to see whether that was a compliment or an insult. And when you figure it out, tell me. So, I do want to talk to you about preaching. It's a lecture on preaching. I want to talk to you about how to preach in such a way that your Christian friends actually bring non-Christians to hear you as well. You can be a tremendously edifying, good preacher, and growing your church, and Christians coming. But the Christians know intuitively that if they brought their non-Christian friends to actually hear you, that they would be lost or confused or maybe a bit offended. If you talk as if everybody here has the same beliefs, if you don't show a great deal of respect to people who are doubting, or if you don't act as if you know what the doubts are, there's all sorts of ways in which you can preach and grow your church and do very well and not, and it's all very unconscious virtually, that you are sending signals, and the Christians who are coming and bringing their Christian friends, who wouldn't probably bring non-Christian friends because they just sense that if they brought their non-Christian friends, they'd either be lost or perhaps somewhat offended. And you can still be a great church. I think it's increasingly important to preach in such a way that Christians will bring non-Christian friends. I think actually, during the height of the Willow Creek influence, there was, I think, a tacit understanding that we have to have seeker services and services for Christian services for non-Christians. And I don't think that that's necessarily the case. I think that increasingly non-Christians actually want to see how Christianity works. They don't just simply want to have a case made for them, that then they make a rational decision and they make their commitment to Christ. They want to see how it works. They desperately need to overhear Christians talking about how Christianity works. Therefore, they have to hear people talking about Christianity, as it were, in the vernacular, in terms that they can understand. And that's the reason why, though, of course, I certainly believe that there's plenty of non-Christians so hostile, they're not going to come into a place of worship, and you have to find venues for them. And I also believe that if you preach the way I'm telling you to preach, there will certainly need to be venues in which you go more into the depths of subjects that Christians need greater exposure to. I'm talking about a way of preaching to Christians in such a way that non-Christians are helped and edified and brought to faith. And so let me tell you why I think it's important. The reason it's important is that non-Christians need to hear you saying things to Christians. And Christians, in order to do their work in the world, need to hear you talking to non-Christians so they know how to do it themselves. And then thirdly, both Christians and non-Christians need to hear you tell them that there are three, not two, ways to live. That's my 3 points. It's a lecture on preaching, so I got 3 points. Okay. Non-Christians need to hear you talking to Christians. Christians need to hear you talking to non-Christians. And everybody needs to hear you say there are three, not two, ways to live. Now, let me not go through those in order now. After all, this is a lecture, not a sermon. Excuse me. And so, first of all, let me tell you what I mean by saying that non-Christians need to hear you talking to Christians. All preaching can be evangelistic if you really understand how behavior is rooted in faith. See, most edificational preaching tends to be oriented to behavior. This is how you should live. And most evangelistic preaching tends to be oriented to belief. You know, this is the truth. This is what Jesus did, and here's what you have to believe. What I got out of the Religious Affections, among many things, but what I got out of Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections was that behavior is rooted in belief, so that if you're behaving in a way that you say you don't believe, you actually are believing something different than what you say you believe. So Edwards would say, if someone says, I know God cares for me, but I'm petrified with fear, he would say, no, you don't really know. I believe in the sovereignty and the wisdom and love of God, but I'm still petrified with fear. No, you really don't. You don't really believe it. If you really believed it, you wouldn't be petrified with fear. Some of this came home to me years ago when I was a pastor in Hopewell, Virginia. And I sat down with about a 15-year-old girl who's still a friend, by the way. She's married with children, belongs to a PCA church in Northern Virginia. Now, at the time, she was 15 and sort of on the scrawny side. And she was in my youth group. And she sat down and said she was depressed. And I spent a great deal of time with her. And in the end, here's what she said. She said, I believe I'm going to heaven. I believe that I'm saved. I know I'm pardoned. I know I'm going to have peace and joy with God forever. I know He's adopted me. I know He's given me the Holy Spirit. But who cares if the boys won't even look at you? And she had a... it all came clear to me at that moment what my job as a preacher was. She, according to what Jonathan Edwards, of course, was saying in Religious Affections, she believed that, but she didn't believe it. She couldn't believe it. She couldn't possibly. The affections of her heart, what she believed is that I am a worthwhile, significant person if the boys like me. And all the other stuff was just a kind of, what Edwards would say was an intellectual concept. There was no heart belief there. There was just no heart belief now. If you realize, therefore, that all problems of behavior come from a failure to believe with the heart the gospel, then you always, every time you deal with Christians about their behavioral problems, you're preaching the gospel. So, for example, if you're preaching a sermon on honesty and why you shouldn't lie, there's all sorts of ways to do that. Of course, you can talk about what the Bible says about lying, you can go into the commandments, you talk about how... lying hurts us psychologically, how it hurts us socially, how it destroys community, and then you can end the sermon and say, and you really have to be honest. We people of integrity. But now let's go deeper for a second. Of course, if you ask the question, why do we lie? The answer is we're sinners. But if you ask the question, why do you lie in any particular instance? I think the answer is a little more complex. My wife and I figured this out some years ago. You know, one of the problems with being married is that at a certain point, the person's always around you, and you just start acting like yourself. I don't know how long it is. It may be several days, weeks, months, but at a certain point, you know, you just can't keep up appearances anymore. You just can't, and you just start acting like yourself, and your spouse starts to really see who you really are. And one of the things that my wife and I discovered was, you'd hear somebody on the phone, you'd hear your spouse on the phone, or she'd hear me on the phone, saying something to somebody, and they put down the phone, and you do the little gotcha thing, which is you say, you know, that wasn't exactly the truth, now was it? You know, very often, well, I won't be home that by then. Yes, you really will be home by then, so why didn't you tell them you wouldn't be home by then? Okay. One of the things my wife and I discovered was that we tend to twist the truth in very different circumstances. And I won't tell you about her sins because she's not here. It's just not fair. But I know that when it's going to make me look bad, I twist the truth. Kathy never does it that way because she doesn't care what you think. She'll twist the truth in other situations. I won't say what they are. Again, she's not here. It's not fair. But what will happen to me is that if I know that if somebody says to me something like, did you get to that thing I asked you to do? And I say, oh, yeah, almost done with it. And actually, I'd forgotten totally about it. And, you know, I'm walking away and I realize I lied before I even kind of realize I lied. And it just happens like that. Why do I lie? I'm a sinner? No. At the moment you lie, something besides Jesus Christ is more important to your meaning and your hope and your self-esteem. In other words, put it another way, under the sin of lying is always a lack of joy in my acceptance in Christ, always. Under the sin of lying is a kind of heart unbelief in the gospel. The reason my 15-year-old friend was so downcast, she was actually depressed, was she didn't believe the gospel, ultimately. Now, you can't just say to your heart, you don't believe the gospel. You have to preach the gospel. You have to make it vivid. So this is how the Bible works. Think about this. Here's Paul, and he wants to get people to be more generous. So how does he do it? Does he say, in 2 Corinthians 8, does he work right on the will? Does he say, I'm an apostle, I've got the authority, you all need to tithe, you need to give? No. Does he work directly on the emotions and talk about all those poor people in Jerusalem and why you should be giving to them? No. What does he say? Here's what he says. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. What is he saying? He says, let me retell the gospel in terms of wealth. The ultimate generosity was what you see on the cross. Do you know what he did? He says, to the degree you believe what he did on the cross for you in terms of him emptying himself of his wealth, you will be generous with your literal wealth. Then along comes Ephesians 5. Here's Paul, probably, I think, in Ephesians 5, talking a little more to men than women, I think. And what he's trying to do, perhaps in a pagan setting, in which marriage didn't have a very high, wasn't a very, maybe highly regarded, you know, you had your wife, which you had for status and or other reasons, but then you had your mistress and you could do other things. And what is Paul saying in Ephesians 5? He's talking about the fact you need to be faithful to your spouse and you need to love your spouse. Why? Because if you don't, what does he say? What does he do? Does he work directly on the will? What does he do? He says, let me show you the ultimate spousal faithfulness, Jesus Christ on the cross. When we were mocking him, when we were taunting him, when we were betraying him, when we were forsaking him, when we were denying him, and Jesus Christ was on the cross, in the greatest act of love in the history of the world, he stayed there. He just stayed there. And now what does Paul do? He says, that's the ultimate example of spousal faithfulness in history, the gospel. That's the ultimate. What Paul does, in fact, what the Bible does over and over, the solution to stinginess is a reorientation to the gospel, a reorientation to the generosity of Christ in the gospel. The solution to marriage problems, the solution to your problems between parents and children, the solution to everything is you don't believe the gospel, and I'm going to make it vivid to you in this sermon. In fact, the only way anybody really grows in grace is that you know how to preach to yourself. Now, what's interesting is my friend, the 15-year-old girl in my congregation, knew the gospel intellectually. But as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the purpose of a sermon is not so much to make the gospel clear, but to make it real. Now, he says it won't be real if it's not clear, by the way. If they're confused, they're not going to be convicted. Okay. However, he says, when you get to clarity, you're only part of the way there. The purpose of the gospel, the purpose of preaching, is to make the gospel not just clear, but real. In fact, Lloyd-Jones goes so far as to say this, and he was hardly what you call a mystic. He was actually a mystic. I shouldn't have said that. And nevertheless, what Lloyd-Jones says at one point is this. He says, the first and primary object of preaching is not only to give information. It is, as Jonathan Edwards says, to produce an impression. It is the impression at the time that matters. This is the reason why Lloyd-Jones did not like people taking notes when he preached. Did you know that? He says, it is the impression that matters. In this respect, Edwards is, in a sense, critical of what was a prominent Puritan custom and practice. The Puritan father would catechize and question the children as to what the preacher had said. Edwards, in my opinion, has the true notion of preaching. It's not primarily to impart information. And while you are writing your notes, you're missing something of the impact of the Spirit at the time. As preachers, we must not forget this. We should tell our people to read books themselves and get the information at home. The business of preaching is to make such knowledge live. Now, here's what happens. In other words, a moralistic understanding of preaching is I give you the information on how to live, and then you go out and change your life with it. I'm trying to give you a view of preaching that at the moment that you suddenly realize I've been stingy because I don't believe the gospel, and you're gripped with the generosity of Christ, or I'm not being a good husband because I don't believe the gospel, and I'm gripped with an experience of the spousal love of Christ, and so on. At that moment, you are having your life changed during the sermon. At that moment, if that's how you handle your Christian people's problems, non-Christians will hear the gospel every single week in a different perspective, and that's what they need. They need multiple exposures to the gospel. They need to hear it put this way and this way and this way and this way. And of course, the more exposures they get, the more they say, See, the way you deal with Christians is just exhorting them to live in a good way, then of course non-Christians are going to be bored because they don't, they say, well, that's your opinion about, a non-Christian comes in and hears you talking about what's wrong with adultery and how you need to be faithful to your spouse and no sex outside of marriage. And they sit there and say, well, that's kind of narrow-minded, and a lot of people have, there's situations and all that sort of. But when you talk about the faithfulness of God for us and what Jesus did on the cross, it affects them. It hits them in their imagination. Does an end run to some degree around a lot of their cultural objections? The non-Christians need to hear you talking to Christians and fixing their problems with the gospel. And in that case, all preaching is evangelistic. Now, let me tell you this. Let me go to the third point. Second, my third point was that all Christians and non-Christians, confused? Are you still working out Bilbo's little statement? If you have, now you can move on to this. Both Christians and non-Christians need to be present when you distinguish that there are three ways to live, not two. Now, why do I say that? It is normal for us to preach that there's God's way and there's man's way. There's living God's way and there's doing your own thing. There's, of course, and I respect it in many ways, so I don't want to be seen as trying to take it apart, but there's a very good, I think, gospel presentation in Australia called Two Ways to Live. Perhaps you've seen that. There's God's the king or you're your own king. And that's all true in a way. But one of the things that struck me years ago, I was listening to some tapes by Dick Lucas of St. Helen's Church in London, in his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. And he notes that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in summary, says Jesus, there's two ways. There's two paths, and there's two trees, and there's two houses. And Dick Lucas said, interesting, what are these two ways? Every sermon he'd ever heard on that part of the Sermon on the Mount always went like this. You can live God's way, according to the Sermon on the Mount, or you can live man's way, or you can live selfishly. But then he said, okay, if these two ways in the Sermon on the Mount are in the summary, then I should see them alluded to somewhere in the body of the sermon, right? If this is the summary, they should be in there. And he says, when you look in the Sermon on the Mount, you know what the two things are that are being contrasted? The way the Pharisees give to the poor and the way Christians give. The way the Pharisees pray and the way Christians pray. The way you see, if you go back in, it's not between people who don't pray and who do. Not between people who don't obey the law of God and who do, who aren't righteous and who are unrighteous. Not between people who give to the poor and people who don't. They all give to the poor. They all pray. They're all obeying the Ten Commandments. They're all doing all that stuff. But there's the religious approach. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And then there's the gospel approach. I'm accepted in Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. Those are two utterly different approaches to life. They are two, the people sit in the pews not side by side, but they're two completely different motivational structures, see, to your heart. And they produce two completely different forms of character. And those are the two ways that Jesus is actually contrasting in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let me recapitulate and tell you about how those ways differ. But the reason that Christians and non-Christians need to hear, you talk not just about two ways, God's way and man's way, but the difference between religion, irreligion, and the gospel. Three very different ways. Religion, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Irreligion, I don't have to obey anything because I can do what I want. And gospel, I'm accepted in Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. They produce three utterly different forms of life, three different kinds of character. Why do we have to preach three instead of two? First of all, Martin Luther's understanding is that religion, I obey because therefore I'm accepted, is the default mode of the human heart. Now, you all have computers, so you know what a default mode is. In other words, unless you deliberately do this, it just does this automatically. And Martin Luther said, because it's the default mode of the human heart, it's a way of staying in control of your life. It's the way of being your own Lord. It's to be your own Savior. The way to say that... the way to be in control of your life is to say that I have earned my salvation. He would say it's so much the default mode of the human heart that actually non-Christians are doing it, though they're doing it without religious terminology. Basically, their self-image is based on achievement of some sort, or even thinking themselves the most cool and tolerant people in the world still. And Christians, even though they are saved through the gospel, continually go back to working on that mode anyway. Now, if that's the case, then here's what you got to do. The reason you have to never preach is two ways, God's way and man's way, is both Christians and non-Christians, when they hear you say God's way, they're thinking religion. If I tell a non-Christian anywhere in this country, you need to give yourself to Jesus, you need to accept him into your life and ask him to forgive your sins and have a personal relationship with him, they assume you're inviting them into the moralistic grid. They assume you are saying, now be a good person. They assume it. It doesn't actually matter if you are kind of careful in saying, no, I don't mean you're saved by your works, unless you are week after week after week after week pounding into them the difference between religion and the gospel. They are not going to understand what you're talking about. And they're going to think that you're inviting them into the thing they rejected. Because the average non-Christian in this country is not a person. Most non-Christians in this country still have some church background or certainly know a lot of people, and they have rejected religion. They haven't rejected the gospel in general. They've rejected moralism, self-righteousness. They see how people who are working very, very hard to shore up their sense of self-worth through their morality and their right doctrine, they've seen what they do. They've seen how those people are in personal relationships. Unless you deconstruct legalism, you will never get the antinomians to embrace the gospel. You have to deconstruct legalism for the antinomians to understand that. That may sound counterintuitive. You may think the antinomian types, the people who are living any old way, do not need to have you pounding on legalism and talking about grace, but yes, they do. Because they don't know the difference, but they think there's only two ways. There's the way they're living and the Pharisees' way. That's all they know. Meanwhile, the Christians need you to distinguish for the various reasons that I imagine around covenant you've heard. The Christians need it because Christians tend to be moralists and they tend to fall back into self-righteousness. I doubt I need to press that too much here. But I'm trying to let you know that non-Christians need to hear you wailing on the Christians for their legalism is nothing better. Because they say, that's not at all what I ever heard in my whole life. Wait a minute. Then if that's the case, then Christianity isn't something I've actually really thought about. So both Christians and non-Christians have got to hear you not just preaching that there's two ways to live, but there's three ways to live. They've got to see it. Okay, now third, those of you who are trying to take notes, you see, just like Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't like people taking notes. Now, this is a lecture. It's not a sermon, so I don't mind you taking notes, but I have tried to make it hard. I have tried, and there are 3 points, and I listed them originally, and I'm going through them in a different order. Non-Christians need to hear you talking to Christians. Both Christians and non-Christians need to hear us talking about three ways to live, not two. And last of all, Christians need to hear you talking to non-Christians. Now, that's my last point, and it's a little bit on the longer side, because I'd like to dwell on this. It is almost impossible now for Christians to be trained in evangelism the way they were 20 years ago. When I was a young minister and I did evangelism explosion training in my church in Virginia, I remember that the evangelism explosion had a little kind of appendix called handling objections, you know, a little appendix on apologetics. And you assumed that you wouldn't have to get into them with most people. But some people would be the types that say, you know, well, what about all the people that never heard about Jesus? Are they going to hell? And so you had a little grab bag of quick comebacks to people. But generally speaking, you didn't need to do lots of apologetics when you did a gospel presentation. And that's just not the case anymore. And I believe unless Christians hear somebody regularly talking to non-Christians in winsome ways and yet also in very poignant and very telling and really very intelligent and very persuasive ways, they're not going to themselves talk to their neighbors about Christ. This will be a surprise for a lot of your people. If you start preaching 20% of your sermon, if you devote one half or part of one point to talking to about one of the reigning defeaters. Every culture has a series of defeater beliefs that people hold that makes Christianity seem implausible to them. I'll get to it in a second. But if every week or most weeks you actually deal with one of the primary things that non-Christians believe that to them make Christianity implausible. In other words, if your Christian friends, your Christian people, hear you talking to non-Christians in your sermon briefly every week, two things will happen. First of all, if you incorporate that into your preaching, it'll actually affect your entire sermon because you'll start to imagine, now what if I have a bunch of pretty strong non-Christians in church? How will they hear me say that? How will they hear me say that? And you'll just become more circumspect. The other thing is the Christians will actually say, wow, that was pretty good. And as time goes on, if they hear you continue to do that, they'll actually start to bring non-Christians. You have to preach as if non-Christians are there before they'll come. Even if they're not there, you have to act as if they're there. Why else would the Christians bring their friends? They're not going to stick their neck out for a friendship Sunday every so often. In other words, if you say, bring your non-Christian friends on this Sunday and I'll preach different. You know, they'll come and they'll say, well, I'll see. You know, and if you, and maybe the fourth Friendship Sunday, they may actually say, hey, he's not too bad on Friendship Sunday. Maybe I'll bring my non-Christian friend. Well, make every Sunday a Friendship Sunday in the sense that not a whole evangelistic sermon, you know, as if there's no Christians present. I've tried to explain that you can preach the gospel to Christians and solve their problems and still get the non-Christians hearing the gospel. But dedicate a certain part of the sermon to where you're really dealing very, very, very poignantly and winsomely and tellingly with one of the doubts that most people have about Christianity. And if you do that every week, you'll see that your Christian people will start bringing non-Christians. I talked about defeaters and plausibility. What do I mean by that? Every culture has a set of defeater beliefs. A defeater is belief A, that if true, belief B can't be true. So if it's really true that there can't just be one true religion, that all religions are equally valuable and valid, that's defeater belief A, then I don't really have to listen to Christianity. In a culture in which people hold defeaters, when you try to talk to them about Christianity, their eyes glaze over. They're not really listening to you. Because it's not because they're not going to give you a hearing because they actually think Christianity just can't be true because of these beliefs that I've got. Your job, I think, as preachers and as teachers, is to whittle away at those defeater beliefs. So not only your Christian members hear how to do it, but the non-Christians who eventually be brought will be weakened a little bit every week and be more and more open to the gospel. Now, what do I mean by defeater beliefs? Let me just tell you a couple things about them. One is every culture has got a different set of them. So, for example, in America, one of the defeater beliefs, I'm going to give you six, and then try to talk to you a little bit about how to deal with each one. In America, one of the main defeater beliefs is there can't just be one true religion. All religions are equally valid. And that's just seen as a kind of common sense thing now in our culture. If you go over to the Middle East, though, where most people aren't Christians, that's not the defeater belief at all. That's not the reigning defeater belief. In fact, if you go to the Middle East and you say, there can't just be one true religion, they all look at you and say, why not? Why couldn't there be? No, in the Middle East, the defeater is this. Christianity can't be true because so many Americans believe it. And because so many Americans believe it, and you know how Americans are, it couldn't be true. Now, here in this culture, obviously, can you imagine making a case that this can't be true because so many Americans believe it? It can't be. Now, as soon as you say that, you realize, and by the way, I preach this. I actually say this when I'm preaching. You immediately begin to realize that your objections to Christianity are culturally relative. They are very culturally relative. You've got to realize that your grandchildren are going to laugh at a lot of the reasons you don't believe in Christianity, just like you laugh and are actually embarrassed by many of the beliefs your grandparents had. And people in other cultures have no idea why you think that these are such important. Why couldn't there be one true religion? So, in other words, every single culture has a group of culturally relative doubt generators. And everyone has a set of them. And if you're going to preach in that culture, you have to know which ones they are. Now, what I usually say to people, by the way, who've got these doubts, is I say, don't be too culturally narrative. You've got to realize that the doubts you've got about Christianity are not even understood in China. So, you know, why should your culture's doubts about Christianity be privileged over anybody else's? Now, what am I doing? Here's what I'm doing. You have to show every doubter that their doubts are actually alternate beliefs. Every doubt about Christianity is an alternate belief. So, for example, there just can't be one true religion. Oh, in what laboratory has that been proved? That's a faith action. That's a leap of faith. And so when you talk to people who are doubting, and you say, I want you to realize that, yes, I'm going to address your doubts, but you have to realize every one of your doubts is an alternate belief. And you need to have as much warrant for your doubts as you are asking for me for my Christianity. And as soon as you do that to them, they'll start to realize, my doubts may not be as insurmountable as I think. That's very, very important to say to people constantly as you're preaching. Now, what are these objections? I did a survey. I got time to do this. I did a survey 2 years ago of young 20-somethings, which means under age 25, who had just come out of Yale, basically, and some other Ivy League schools, who worked in the city, who had never been Christians. Many of them were raised secular. Many of them were Jewish. Many of them were lapsed Catholic, mainline Protestant. And I did a survey. What are your biggest objections to Christianity? What are your biggest problems with them? And we distilled it down to six. I'm going to tell you what those six are in such a way that you can take notes, by the way. And I think it's our job, it's my job, and I don't think, my guess is that St. Louis wouldn't be a lot different than New York. We're living increasingly in a place where kids in rural Iowa are watching the same programs and listening to the same music as kids in New York, and there's more and more sameness culturally across the country. You need to go after these six anywhere you can. Almost any text of the Bible, almost any sermon, can actually get you near one of these. And if you know you're moving near, then give 5 minutes to it and deconstruct it and weaken it so that your people who are Christians hear how you deal with that doubt or that objection or that defeater, and the non-Christians present actually have it weakened in their own thinking. Now, here's what the six are. Just to lay them on you. The six are, first of all, some of these you may have heard, some of these might be a little bit of a new one, of course, there's, of the six. First of all, the other religions. There can't just be one true religion. Secondly, evil and suffering. That's going to continue to be a problem for people because we live in a consumer society where we think we should have designer lives. There's never been a bigger group of crybabies than Americans. And therefore, that will continue because we are so set on life should be right, and life, I have rights to a happy life, that this will increasingly be a problem for people, and that is, why does God allow the things to happen that he does? Third, I call it the sacredness of choice. One of the things that came out in my survey was many young people not only feel that it's important to have personal choice, they believe that if I obey the Ten Commandments simply because I'm told I have to, then I am just a zombie. I am just a robot. You are not a human being, a truly authentic human being, unless you decide what is right or wrong. Now, there's the belief that unless it is my choice what is right or wrong, I am not an authentic person, is very strong, and therefore any institutional religion by definition is ruled out, totally ruled out. So the sacredness of choice. The fourth is, of course, the record of the record of Christians, the injustices and the corruption and the genocides and all that. The fifth is the problem of anger. It surprised me a little bit. In spite of the fact that we live in a culture in which anger is more affirmed than any culture that's ever been, we talk about rights and we talk about our needs, and we to be outraged and to be angry is considered great and a sign of authentic personhood. And yet the idea of a God being angry is absolutely problematic for people, and particularly the cross. I would say right now my biggest question I get from non-Christians is, if God wants to forgive me, why can't he just forgive me? Any God that has to have blood in order to forgive me, I don't want any part of, period. That's a huge one. And the sixth one really has to do, with the Bible, but not so much that the Bible is historically or scientifically unreliable, but more now that the Bible is socially regressive, that if we follow the Bible, we'll never get away from the kind of social oppression and the put down of other races. And the Bible is seen as promoting holy war and genocide. It's seen as promoting the subjugation of women. It's seen as promoting the subjugation of homosexuals and so on. And there's the six. Now, what you've got to do is you've got to find ways of undermining those six all the time. You've got to help your Christian members understand just how to deal with those six, or they'll never talk to their non-Christian friends because their non-Christian friends will throw these up and they won't know what to say. Let me just give you a little... Some of you are going to say, well, what do you say about each of these? Let me just go through one last part of this lecture and give you some ideas about each one. Is that okay? Under no other religions, basically the way you have to, I think, talk and preach about this objection is you have to point out that Western inclusivism is really covert exclusivism. Western inclusivism is really covert exclusivism. Let me read you. These are some sound bites that I'm using right now to train people. It's common to hear people say, no one should insist their view of God is better than all the rest. Every religion is equally valid. But when you say that, that could only be true if there is no God, or there is a God who is an impersonal force who doesn't care what your doctrinal beliefs about him are, right? See, the only way that every single religion could be equally valid is if there's no God, or the God that exists doesn't care what you believe or how you live. That is a very particular view of God. And you are basing your entire life on it. And you are asking me to change my view of God to your view of God. But that's the very thing you just told me I'm not allowed to do to you. That is absolutely inconsistent. What looks like inclusivism is basically a covert exclusivism. See? What looks like your inclusivism is covert exclusivism, because what you've actually done is to say that all religions are equally valid is itself assuming a particular view of God that's a leap of faith, you can't prove that God exists, and that you are insisting everybody who out there must believe my view of God or else you're going to be unenlightened. And this is William Willimon says is this: to say all religions are equally valid is itself a very white Western view based on the European Enlightenment's idea of knowledge and values. Why should your view be privileged over everybody else's? This is the weakest of those six. Of all the objections right now out there, it's by far the weakest. It makes no sense at all. Alvin Plantinga, there's a place in one of his essays where somebody came up to him and said, if you were born in Madagascar, you wouldn't even be a Christian. And Alvin Plantinga says, right. That's probably right. Are you telling me, therefore, Christianity can't be true? He said, if you were born in Madagascar, you wouldn't be a religious relativist. Does that mean what you're saying isn't true? There is no, by the way, there is absolutely no intellectual integrity to the idea that all religions are equally true at all. It's the weakest of all. Okay, let me go to the evil and suffering. Here's a brief response to the idea, God. Christianity, here, put it this way. If you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have to have, at the very same moment, a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue. You can't know. You can't have it both ways. If you've got a God big enough that you can be mad at him for not stopping evil and suffering, then you've got to have a God big enough to have reasons for allowing it to continue that you don't know. You can't have it both ways. But actually, that's an intellect. If you're talking to a non-suffering person who just throws suffering at you, that's probably the best answer. If you unpack it a little bit. I know it's awfully compact. But if you're talking to a suffering person, that would be very cruel. Here's what you have to say. All we know about suffering is Eastern religions say suffering is an illusion in a way that maybe that doesn't take suffering seriously. And other Western religions say God is up there and he has his reasons, but only Christianity has a God who himself came into the world of suffering. And if God himself has suffered, then he must have reasons for allowing it to continue that aren't a matter of remoteness and distance. He just must. He's been willing to come get involved with our suffering himself on the cross. Then whatever reasons there are that he has continued to let it go, he said two things. One is, I've got reasons, I'll tell you why, but eventually I'm going to stop it. And to show you that I'm not uncaring, as I've been willing to come and get involved myself. So if God has himself experienced suffering, then he can be with you in the suffering. You just have to say Christianity has better resources for believing that God is involved and cares about our suffering than any other worldview. If the secular worldview, who cares about suffering? Is the strong eat the weak? It doesn't matter. You're morally outraged by it. You know, so what? You know, there's no sense to anything. If you go to every other religion, the view of suffering is less poignant and immediate than the idea that God would come and get involved with the suffering. You should always talk about evil and suffering in terms of the cross and the fact that God got involved. Third, the ethical straitjacket. I know I didn't use the term ethical straitjacket. The idea of sacredness of choice. What you have to press a lot of young people on who say, I have got to make this decision for myself. Nobody can tell me what is right or wrong for me. But basically, you have to do two. I say two things. One is, I say, is there anybody anywhere in the world doing something that you think is wrong, whether they believe it or not? Well, yes, of course. Those people over there murdering those people. Oh, you're saying they're wrong, even though in their heart of hearts they think it's okay. In other words, you do believe there's a moral standard above us that we're being held accountable for. So what happens to your sacredness of choice? You know, what you really want is choice for you and not for everybody else. That's just not fair. The other thing to point out is something very important to say. Everybody has to live for something. And whatever you're living for is your master and Lord, and therefore you are not free. This is a Becky Pippert quote from Out of the Salt Shaker. Becky Pippert says, if you live for people's approval, then you are enslaved to what they think of you. If you live for power, you're a slave of power. If you live for your own independence, then you're a slave of your independence and you can't commit to anybody. But one thing you need to realize is none of you belong to yourselves. If whatever you live for is your master. And here's the advantage of Jesus Christ. He's the only Lord and Master who, if you get him, will fulfill you. And if you fail him, he's died on the cross for you. Human power can't do that. Your job can't do that. You know, romance and love can't do that. The boys at school can't do that. The record of Christians, I would have to tell you that all I ever try to go for is a tie there. And here's what you have to do. Listen, I'll give you my trump card on this. When people start to say, "What about all the bad? What about all the injustices Christians have done?" If you start to say, "Well, we helped, you know, the abolition of slavery in the British Empire, William Wilberforce," well, I know, okay, but then you can come back with all these other things. Here's what I suggest doing: when Martin Luther King Jr. confronted injustice in the white Christian church in the South, what did he say? Did he say, "Let's loosen our Christianity. Let's get rid of our Christianity"? Did Martin Luther King Jr. say, "The reason injustice is wrong is that everybody should be free to decide what is right or wrong for him or her"? No. What did Martin Luther King Jr. do? Martin Luther King Jr., when he confronted terrible abuses in the white church, did not call them to loosen their Christian commitments. He used the Bible's provision for church self-critique, and called them to truer, firmer, deeper Christianity, see? And therefore, for you to say that because Christians have done so many inconsistent injustices, therefore Christianity can't be true, are you smarter than Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.? Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. says the solution for the bad record of Christians is not to get rid of Christianity, but to be true to Christianity, to be true to the gospel, to be true to what the Bible really teaches. That actually is the best answer I've got right now. Use it. Free. You don't have to pay royalties. The fifth is the angry God. On the cross, God does not demand our blood, but he offers his own. That's the answer. The best way I go about trying to explain why the cross was necessary, when people say to me, why can't God just forgive? If God's really upset with me and he wants to forgive me, just forgive. Why does Jesus have to die? Here's the best comeback. If somebody has really, really, really wronged you, you can't just forgive either. Don't be ridiculous. You don't just forgive. You can either pay back or you can forgive, but forgiveness is painful. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that forgiveness of real wrongs is always a form of suffering. To not pay back when you want to not cut them down when you want to not think nasty thoughts when you want to, hurts. When someone has really wronged you, there's only two things you can do. You can pay them back and then evil wins because the cycle of vengeance goes on. Or you can forgive them, in which case you're suffering. And on the cross, all you see is a cosmic example of what happens in your heart, even for us, little flawed human beings. God had to suffer in order to forgive us. And on the cross, he's not demanding our blood. He's giving his own. And anybody who's really forgiven understands that. Jesus had to die. God had to suffer in some way to forgive us. And you know what? I haven't had anybody say, "Oh, that doesn't make any sense." Lastly, on the unreliable Bible, basically the real problem with the offense, when people talk to me about the regressiveness of the Bible and, we now know that the Bible is socially regressive, here's my best answer back. I say, "What do you mean, we now? You mean in the year 2004? We've hit the ultimate year. That 60 years from now, we're all going to know back in 2004 we had it just right. Ever since then, it's been downhill." Do you realize, and I already mentioned this, do you realize that your grandchildren, great-grandchildren are going to be incredibly upset by numbers of things that you think right now everybody knows? And do you want to miss out on the gospel, on the possibility of, eternal life with God on the basis of some problems you have with parts of the Bible that are going to be obsolete? Your problems, your doubts, your unhappinesses are going to be obsolete in about 10 years or 50 years. No. You should be very, very, very careful. Don't let that happen. In fact, this is my trump on the Bible, and then I'm done here. Did you ever see the original Stepford Wise movie? The original Stepford Wise movie was men who wanted wives that never talked back to them. So what they did was, it wasn't the way the Stepford Wise movie goes. They had them killed, and then they created these robots. And the robots always said, "Yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear," and never talked back. And, there's advantages to that, but you don't have a personal relationship with a robot. If you have a God who can never contradict you, If you have a God who, if you look through the Bible and you say, well, this part I like, but this part is no good, this part is okay, this part we can't believe anymore, how will you ever have a God that you haven't created yourself? I mean, how will God ever be able to say something to you that totally offends your cultural sensibilities? And if you get rid of the parts of the Bible you don't like, the parts of God's Word that you don't like, you have absolutely no way to have a personal relationship with God. None at all. You've got a Stepford God. Yes, dear. Yes, dear. Yes, dear. The only possibility of even having a personal relationship, and the only possibility of being sure you haven't created God in your own image, is to take the Word of God as it lay. You know, right where it is, and let it come after you. Now, these are things you have to get into your sermons. And if you preach as if non-Christians are present, you know, especially in the small churches, like, you know, 50 people, and you're preaching as if non-Christians are present. Of course, the Christians are there, and they know everybody who's there, and they're looking around saying, who is he talking to? It doesn't matter. Just keep it up. And new faces will be there. The gospel, you know, at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, it talks about the gospel, and there's just a little tag on the end. The gospel into which angels long to look. Remember that? I've never gotten over that. Think about this. Angels, they're pretty smart. Very smart, much smarter than you and me. They've been around forever. Basically, they're elves, you know. Have you ever figured that out? I mean, angels, they don't die. They just go on and on and on and on. And they're better looking, higher cheekbones. There are the elder race. And get this, they never, ever, 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 for all their brilliance and the thousands of years they've lived, they never look at the gospel and say, oh, I know that. They never say, oh, I know that. Let's go on to more advanced stuff. Every day, more implications and applications, more understanding. They never, ever, ever stop being able to get new riches out of the gospel. And that's what you and I need to be as preachers. We need to turn our people into angels who just long to look into the gospel and never, ever, ever get tired of it. And not only that, never fail to pull new treasures out of it every time you look into it. That's really the kind of preaching that will both edify non-Christians and evangelize non-Christians at the same time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for giving us a chance to talk, perhaps in a somewhat meandering way, but hopefully in an edifying way, about how we can preach the gospel in such a way that we build Christians up and inspire them and have dynamic worship, and yet at the same time include and draw in non-Christians, people with great doubts. We pray that you would turn our churches into places where non-Christians are being processed in worshiping communities into faith. And we pray that you would teach us how to preach in such a way as to create those communities. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.